Have you ever encountered somebody who was stuck in the past? Oh, I'm not just talking about that person with the deadhead sticker on the back of the Cadillac. It can really even happen in Christian circles if we're not careful, especially in Calvary Chapel circles, if I can be so bold this morning. You see, the Calvary Chapel churches really emerged out of the Calvary Chapel movement, which emerged out of an amazing revival that took place in the 60s and 70s called the Jesus Movement. If you were around at that time, you probably saw that even Time Magazine itself was doing feature stories on the thousands of hippies that were coming to know Christ. They'd heard all about love from the Beatles, that all you needed was love, but all they found was lust, and they wanted something real. They wanted something better. And God used that hunger and that thirst and that desire for truth in that generation to just do an amazing work. And if you were a part of it, whoa, man, you got stories to tell. I got saved back during that time. I know many of you in the body here were also a part of that awesome work of God. And it is so wonderful to talk about the miracles that took place and the changes of life that took place and how one little country church on the edge of town, as Chuck Girard sang, with 17 people, ended up becoming Calvary Costa Mesa, which has spun off almost 2,000 daughter churches, our fellowship being one of them. You know, a wonderful thing to look back. But there's a danger there as well. It starts out when people start saying, oh, back in the day, that's when God was really doing something. Oh, yeah, remember when? Well, whenever I hear too much of that, even in Calvary Chapel circles, I feel duty-bound to ask a pointed question. Well, that's great, but what has God done for you lately? You know, the same thing that can be true of mass movements like the Calvary Chapel movement can also be true in our lives as individuals. I think it's an awesome thing when people share the testimony of how they came to know Jesus as their Savior. But boy, that question, what have you done for me lately, is a really important one in our individual walk with God. You see, God doesn't want us to be stunted in our spiritual growth. God doesn't want our testimony to be about what God did back then. God wants our testimony to be about what he's doing in the here and now. And that here and now focus, that here and now perspective, boy, it's crucial. So much so that the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote this word of exhortation. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, we read, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." Boy, aren't those challenging words? What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: Christianity, gang, is not a spectator sport. It's not something where you sit back and see some guy behind a pulpit and go, "Yay, pastor, go for it. Man, I'm glad he's excited about God's word. Now I don't have to be. I can just watch him." Your relationship with God has to be more. It has to be more deep. It has to be more real, immediate, and practical and personal than just slipstreaming off your dear sainted grandma's walk with God, or, you know, seeing that she had a Bible with all the verses underlined in it. Well, what does your Bible look like today? See, God is always doing an immediate work. In Lamentations chapter 3, we were told God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So it only stands to reason that if the last thing that God did in our lives of any substance was back then, we're missing out. Well, how can we make sure that we're not missing out? How can we make sure that, to paraphrase the words of the U.S. Army, we are in the business of being all we can be in Christ, becoming fully mature individuals that God can use to maximum fruitfulness? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Proverbs chapter 4. In a study this morning that we could call the Master's Plan for Maturity, we're going to see there's three elements that God wants to bring to bear in our lives very personally and very practically that can get us off the dime, off the stump, off the schneid, so to speak, and really get us running our race for the glory of God. We're going to see in this passage, first of all, the insight of maturity, how God wants to build your knowledge of His truth and of His Word, and how crucial that is. If you're going to be used by God, you got to know what you believe and why you believe it. And we'll see in this passage why that's so important. Secondly, we're going to see in Proverbs chapter 4 the investment of maturity. That it's not just enough to collect God's wisdom for ourselves and warm the cockles of our own spiritual heart. It's only enough when we take that truth and hand it on to another generation. We'll see how important that is and how there is no believer in Christ that is exempt from that call, the dynamic of what we call discipleship. And finally, we're going to see the illustration of maturity. Yeah, we've got to have something to share. We've got to understand God's Word. We've got to have someone in our life we're sharing it with, for sure. But most importantly, we've got to not just declare, but demonstrate that God is doing a vital and living work within our lives, that our lives are an illustration of God's truth, that we are, in essence, becoming not just a living Bible, but even more importantly, the very image and likeness of Jesus is being etched into our character moment by moment, day by day, victory by victory, and, dare I say, trial by trial. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us and maybe do a little spiritual inventory as this study goes on. Ask yourself, where are you in the process of becoming spiritually mature? Have you gotten into the arrested development? Is everything in your walk with God looking back? Or are you looking forward? Has God given you a vision for the awesome work that He longs to do in your life today and longs to make new and fresh and beautiful every morning? Father, as we come before You this morning, how beautiful Your Word is, how powerful it is. And Lord, we pray that it would be applicable to our lives. Father, I pray that You would remove from us the misconceptions that sometimes can keep us, well, stuck in spiritual third grade. I pray, Father, that perhaps selfishness, instead of focusing on You, the Savior, would be removed from our lives. I pray, Father, that ignorance would be replaced by illumination in the study and understanding of Your Word. But even more importantly, I pray, Father, that settling for less would be replaced for desiring to be made like the Savior, inside and out. Oh, God, what an amazing vision for our lives You have. Please, Lord, as Your Word goes forth, show us Your truth. Lead us into a deeper and fuller understanding of this wild process we're on that we could call sanctification, taking us just the way we are today, but loving us too much to let us stay that way. Thank You, God, for Your mercies and Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 4, and verse 1 begins with these words, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law." Well, as we get into Proverbs chapter 4, just set the stage for you. The Proverbs were written by King Solomon, by and large, and when they're not, we'll definitely see in the Word of God, you know, a signpost telling us that we're not dealing with Solomon's Proverbs anymore. But these Proverbs of Solomon, we've shared with you in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, are really divvied up in an interesting way. We could actually call this God's wisdom served family style, because the best way to navigate through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs is to realize there's going to be this repeated phrase over and over again as a different section, a different point of emphasis in God's wisdom is introduced. It's the 2-word phrase, "my son." There's 10 "my son" statements that you'll find in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And I just encourage you in your own time with God, do a little detective work. Read through that and just see how that causes the first 9 chapters of Proverbs to come alive to you. Sometimes people just think that Proverbs is sort of spiritual shotgunning, just this and this and this. But there really is a structure. There really is a beautiful insight we can find as we parcel it out according to that phrase. But in chapter 4, we see one exception to that rule. Chapter 4 and verse 1 begins with a broader point of view. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding. Now, why does Solomon broaden the case here? Why is it not just one-on-one Solomon talking with his son at this point? Well, I think the reason this broadens is because this is something that is applicable to each and every believer across the board. Anyone who is a child of God needs to pay attention to what's being said here. And right off the bat, we discover why that's important. First word gives it away. Hear, my children, the instructions of a father. Oh, the first thing that we need to pay attention to if we want to become spiritually mature is what are we allowing into that CPU that sits on our shoulders, right? Right, that hard drive that is in your head. What are we letting into that through the ear gate? What are we listening to in this life? Now, again, so important for us to understand this idea of hearing and listening in the Word of God. We'll deal with that a little bit more in depth in just a moment. But notice what we are to be listening to. It says, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. Now, the word doctrine is the Hebrew word lake. It literally means something that's received. And the reason I point that out to you is not just to dazzle you with some homework I did on the Hebrew. The reason that I share this with you is because it's so important for us to have that perspective when we come to the Word of God. Have you ever wondered why some people are just so stoked about the Bible? Some people just can't get enough of it. You know, some people are just really excited, and other people, man, they can barely stifle a yawn. Well, I think it comes down to an understanding of what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the Word of God. You see, the Bible purports not to be man's word about God, but God's word to man. And that makes all the difference in the world when you think about it. You know, let's face it, everybody's got a take on spiritual issues, right? You got a take, I got a take, all God's children got a take on spiritual issues. That's why, you know, people say, oh, there's all these different religions in the world. How can we know which is the right one? Well, again, if religion, that is, trying to approach God, is based on you and I with our feet squarely planted here on planet Earth, looking up and trying to figure out what the Almighty's all about, then you're absolutely right. All opinions are equally valid. But consider this radical possibility. Not that we are trying to figure God out, and that's what we have in the Bible, but that God has revealed himself to man. J. Vernon McGee, the great Bible teacher, said there's only two ways that you can approach God, and all the religions and spiritual entities in the world fall into one of these two categories. They are either based on speculation or on revelation. In other words, it's either man's take or God has intervened and spoken to us personally. Well, that's exactly what the Bible purports to be. It purports to be not man's word about God, but God's word to man. You know, again, the Bible makes some extraordinary claims about itself and its reliability in Scripture. In Psalm 12, we're told that God has spoken to us in a powerful and profound way in his word. In Psalm 12, beginning at verse 6, we're told, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 in the New Testament says, all Scripture, the word there, pasa in Greek, literally means each and every one. Every word you find in this Bible, all Scripture is inspired by God. Now, when we hear the term inspired, sometimes we think, oh, that was inspirational. You know, that was uplifting. It's like, you know, again, watching Julie Andrews sing Sound of Music. It was inspirational. It made me feel good. But that's not what that word means in the original language. In the original language, that word is pneustos. It literally means God breathed. In other words, what the Bible claims about itself is to be just as much God's word as if you and I were standing in the very presence of God and hearing him speak, being close enough to even feel the air as he parsed out the words. That's the level of inspiration we're talking about in Scripture. Well, sounds good in church, Scott, but I'm not sure that plays out there in PBS or, you know, the skeptic around the water cooler at work. That doesn't really carry the day with my cynical and sarcastic relatives or friend. Well, why do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Never worked that one out yourself? Well, I'll tell you what, I had to very early on in my walk with God. You see, I was the first one in my immediate family to get saved. And when I gave my life to Christ, let me tell you, being raised in a basically atheistic home, that really upset the apple cart. First, they thought, you know, oh, well, you know, he wanted to be an oceanographer at one point, and then he was into astronomy at one point, and, you know, I'm sure, you know, it's another one of these fads he's into, you know, in the little past. Well, when it had passed, then, you know, it was like, oh, not a fad. Maybe he's joined a cult. You know, maybe it's going to be one of those movie of the week things where he's going to move away to South America or something like that. They just never seen anything like this. And finally, they just thought I'd lost my mind. You know, he's just gone crazy, this Jesus stuff and all this. And I'll tell you what, being raised by an attorney, I had to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up. So the minute I gave my life to Christ, man, it was on like Donkey Kong, as they said. I didn't know what I believed and why. And the minute I said, well, you know, God's word, well, why should I believe it's God's word? Three reasons why I believe it's God's word. And let me ask you a challenging question. If you were put on the spot today and someone were to ask you why you believe it's God's word, not why I think it's God's word, but why you are convinced that what we're talking about here in the Bible is the very word of God, what would you say? And believe me, as much as I appreciate the calls, what you shouldn't say is, well, call my pastor on the radio and he'll straighten it all out for you. What would you say? Well, three reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Many more than this, but for our purpose here today, chew on these for a while. Number one, it's historically accurate. You know, when the Bible begins, it doesn't begin with the words, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It purports to tell us what God has done, the Almighty, in the realm of human events. The ultimate culmination of this is God invading human events in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this took place in the realm of human history. It can be verified historically. It can be verified archaeologically. And it's so important for us to understand the evidence that supports this contention that God is involved in human events, that he is involved in history. Because, you know, again, Jesus put it this way in John chapter 3. He said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? If you're counting on the message of the Bible to get you safely home to heaven after this life is over, you better be able to trust it in the here and now. If you can't trust it about things you haven't experienced yet, you better verify it by the things that you can. And God says, great, go for it, do it. Because his word stands up under history. The word of God, as they say, is an anvil that has worn out many skeptics' hammers. So again, it's historically accurate. That's one of the reasons why I believe it. The second reason I believe it is because it's doctrinally consistent. Do you realize what a miracle the Bible is? You know, the Bible wasn't written by a bunch of bored Galilean fishermen drying their nets and saying, man, there's got to be an easier way to make a living. You know, let's invent a religion out there. That's kind of the take that you get in the average college class. They say, oh, the apostles made it up, and it's the message of the, you know, and they go on and on about all that stuff. No, you know, again, when we study the Bible, we discover something. As my third-year theology professor, Henry Holloman, used to put it, the message of the Bible is not a message that man would make up if he could and couldn't if he would. That's really what we get when we turn to the Bible. And the consistency in the message of the Bible is absolutely outstanding. Although the Bible was written over a 1,500-year period of time by over 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages, at a minimum, by the way, the fact of the matter is it agrees down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, the most controversial subjects known to man. Now, you know the old saying, you get any three Christians in a room discussing any one subject, you've got four opinions. You know, I mean, the one thing that we do best is disagree, right? And yet the message of the Bible is amazingly consistent. Even down over this massive amount of time, the different authors, the different cultures, the different situations, God himself superintending the message. But the most important reason that I believe the Bible is the Word of God is because of its supernatural quality. Now, you can have a book that is historically accurate and is consistent in its doctrine. Doesn't mean that God inspired it, right? But what could mean that God inspired something? What would indicate a divine origin for the Bible? How about predictive prophecy? How about God predicting something in advance and then causing it to come to pass with absolute accuracy? You see, predictive prophecy is something that separates the Bible from any other book you want to name. Because in order to have a consistent track record of predictive prophecy, I'm not talking about the lame predictive prophecies you see on the History Channel. Nostradamus said there was going to be a guy named Hister who showed up. That must be Hitler. Oh, Nostradamus was a prophet. Hister? You can't even get his name right? What's wrong with you? The Bible has a far greater track record than that. And again, it lays down the gauntlet as far as these things are concerned. You see, if you've got predictive prophecy, it tells you something about the author. Number one, it tells you that that author is not limited by time. He sees the future with complete clarity. It also tells you that that author has to be all-powerful in order to cause all the various different events that could go haywire and short-circuit the prophecy in place to make it come to pass. Well, does the Bible pass that prophetic test? Absolutely it does. Let me give you an example. It's been called the strange case of the book of Daniel. You know, prior to 1948, the going take on the book of Daniel from the so-called scholars who purported to know was that it was what they would call a pious fraud. I know that sounds strange. A pious fraud, you know, a godly lie. Isn't that kind of like having kosher pork to begin with? But what they said was this. Well, you know, the book of Daniel, it presents itself as the writings of Daniel. Now, Daniel prophesied these things during the reigns of Babylon and Medo-Persia, you know, 500 years before Christ or so. But, you know, when we look at Daniel chapters 11 and 12, there's just too many specific references here to the events that surrounded the history of the Jews. It was history because it's so specific, but it was gussied up and made to look like prophecy so that people would think that God was in the middle of it. People found great comfort in this divine lie. Comfort in divine lies? What are you talking about to begin with? But you know, again, I'll give it to him. Man, you read through Daniel chapters 11 and 12, and it is intensely specific history about all the events that would take place in the Middle East, from the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire to the rise of Rome. I mean, all of the different intrigues and political infightings, and I mean, it is so specific about these things. And I can see why somebody who didn't believe in God would say, well, it had to be written after the fact, because it's just so precise. But then in 1948, an interesting thing happened. A little Bedouin boy out there in the Judean wilderness was practicing target shooting, you know, with a little slingshot at some different caves in that area. Well, he launched a rock into one of the caves, and he heard pottery breaking. So he went in to investigate. He found in this cave all these pots that had these scrolls inside them. He brought some to his dad, and boy, let me tell you something. In the Middle East, if you find an ancient scroll, it's like hitting the lottery. You know, it's your ticket to big bucks because people love this sort of thing. Scholars will pay top dollar for this. Well, they discovered this treasure trove, what are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've probably heard of them before. And by taking a look at these scrolls, one of the things they discovered was that these scrolls dated prior to the time of Christ. In fact, part of the Dead Sea Scrolls included an entire copy of the book of Daniel that scholars have dated to 200 BC. Now, you got to realize why that's so radical. The prophecies, particularly the prophecies that surround the Greek invasion, the takeover of Israel, and the horrible things that happened in this one ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, happened about 160 BC, or 40 years after that Daniel scroll was written. And nobody thinks that that Daniel scroll is an original. It's a copy of a copy of a copy. So once again, here you see this proof positive that what we're dealing with here is divinely inspired. So for those reasons, and that's just a superficial overview right here, among others, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Now let me ask you a challenging question. Why do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? Do you really believe the Bible's the Word of God? Do you believe it just contains the Word of God? Oh, that's a biggie these days. Well, yeah, I'm sure God, snuck some things in there, but other things in there just can't be true. You know, whenever I hear that, you know what comes to mind? Cafeteria Christianity. Because the minute you start picking and choosing and saying, this part's inspired, this part is not, you know what inevitably follows? What inevitably follows is you come to a passage that's convicting about your particular life and circumstance. You go, well, that's not inspired. Because that would require me to change my life. This part over here that I'm doing anyway, yeah, that's definitely what God's all over, you know. And, you know, we pull a muscle patting ourselves on the back. What do you believe about the Bible? What do you believe about that? This is the foundation for our faith, gang. And so, you know, when Solomon says, hear my children, the instruction of a father, give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. Do you know good doctrine? Can I ask you that challenging question? Doctrine literally means something that's received. Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? About crucial issues relating to your own personal walk with God. You know, time is not going to allow us to be able to explore this in depth. But three things you really got to have under your belt as far as what you believe and why you believe it. If you're not going to get washed away in the deceit and the deception that is so rampant in our age. Number one, you've got to understand the reality of God, that there is one God and that he is triune. There is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Look up Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and following, a very clear declaration of this doctrine of the Trinity. We're to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second thing that we've got to understand is this. This triune God, the Son of this Trinity, became a man and walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus wasn't the Son of God in the sense he was God Jr., or the Son of God in the sense that we all have the spark of the divine in us. No, when we call Jesus the Son of God, we literally mean he is God the Son, that we are a visited planet, that God became a man and walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 tells us this, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest on his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, again, here you go. Jesus is God. You've got to know that, and you've got to know why you believe that. Because I guarantee you, sooner or later, you're going to get a knock on your door on a Saturday. There's going to be some well-dressed people there. They're going to start asking you, what do you think about Jesus? And our group studies in the Greek. And, you know, they don't study in the Greek, by the way. They have their own little, dual translation with their cult's propaganda underneath the Greek. I know this. Because sometimes when they come to my door, I get my Greek Bible and I hand it to them. I say, go ahead and read, you know. And sometimes they'll say, well, you know, I say, okay, well, just give me the Greek alphabet since you study in the Greek. Usually that settles the issue right there. But if you don't know all of that, and someone comes in with a song and dance and says, oh, yeah, your church is teaching you this corrupt doctrine that Constantine invented or something like that. You don't know why you believe it, what you believe and why you believe about who Jesus is. Guess what? You're cult bait. And by the way, churches just like this are the number one happy hunting grounds for cults. There are so many people that end up in cult groups that started out in Bible-teaching evangelical churches because they didn't do their spiritual homework. Know who Jesus is. Understand the reality of who he is. The second thing that we've got to understand is revelation. Why do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? We've touched on this today. But why do you believe that? Have you done your homework? Have you looked at problem passages and explored the reasons why the Bible is trustworthy? Have you built that foundation for your life? And finally, relationship. What does it mean to know God in a personal way? Well, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that it is by grace that you're saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If anyone comes to you and says, yeah, you can be saved, put your faith in Jesus and get baptized by us, and you'll be saved. Well, they're teaching you a Jesus plus doctrine that is really a Jesus minus. Because our only job is to believe. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Be very, very careful about that one. That's how we enter in. What happens when we enter in? Well, we receive the power of the Holy Spirit. God indwells our hearts through the third person of the Trinity, causes us to be born again, but even more wonderfully, he gives us the power to live the Christian life. And how can we know we have the power to live the Christian life working in our lives? Not because you speak in tongues, although it's a great gift if you got it. What's the proof positive? Galatians chapter 5 says what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Man, in these cold-hearted days, you love people the love of Jesus Christ, you're going to be a walking miracle, I guarantee you. You won't have to tell people, hey, listen to me about God. They're going to want to listen to you because they see something different in your life. So important for us to remember as well, Jesus is coming back again. And that's another important thing that we need to understand. This relationship we have with him in the here and now is a preview of coming attractions. And we as believers in Christ look forward anxiously to that moment we see our Savior face to face. Now, if you've got those under your feet, you've got that kind of foundation, you got good doctrine. That's what the Bible claims to give us here. Something not that we make up, but something that we receive from the Lord. And look at the difference that it makes. Look at the difference this good doctrine makes in a life. Solomon shares a little bit of a personal experience he had with us, and it's a pretty wild one when you think about it. Verse 3 says, when I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Do you understand what we're getting into here? Solomon is saying, hey, I'm going to share with you a conversation I had with my daddy David. Boy, wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall hearing how David shared his faith with his son Solomon? The things that he would share with this young man that he knew would one day grow up to be king. That's what we're getting here. And listen to what he said. Let your heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory she will deliver to you. Boy, Solomon basically is saying, yeah, I remember what my daddy David used to say to me. I don't know how many of you can think back to some of the wise wisdom, you know, things that your parents said to you. You know, being raised by an attorney, I was, had drilled into my head, if something looks too good to be true, it's because it is, that sort of thing. But listen to what David said to Solomon. His main point is this: get wisdom, get understanding, and all you're getting, get wisdom. Now, notice David was just hammering away at that point with his young son Solomon. Can I ask you a question? Did it pay off? Did it pay off? I'm sure there are probably times, like for all of us who've gone through the idea of raising teenagers, where you look at the kid and you wonder, is he ever going to get it? Is he ever going to understand? You know, even this guy seems pretty sharp, but I don't know. Solomon did get it. Because after David passed away, if you've been with us in our study in Proverbs, we're told exactly how we got the book of Proverbs. It wasn't because Solomon was smarter than the average bear. It wasn't because he had a real gift for a turn of phrase and putting together these two-line things that describe so many practical situations in life. Where did he get this wisdom? Well, he got it from God. How do we know this? Well, 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us that at a place called Gibeon, right after Solomon had become king, he just felt like he was in way over his head. And the Lord came to him in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you? Boy, what an opportunity. God appears to you and says, ask, I'll give you anything you want. What shall I give to you? Now, stop and think about it. Remember this last week, the lotto fever that hit? Well, $1.5, $1.6 billion. You know, I saw all of these articles about people saying, well, what would you do if you won $1.6 billion? And all these people had all these strategies and ideas and all these wonderful philanthropic things they would do if they won the lottery. You know, if you won that Powerball, here's three things I would suggest that you do. Number one, change your address. Number two, don't go outside for at least a year. And number three, hire a very good attorney, because these things have a funny way of creating more problems than they solve. But notice something else here. God says, ask and what shall I give you? Solomon said, you've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? What did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. Understanding. How did he know to say the right thing to God at that moment? I guarantee it. It's because his daddy hammered away at that point in all those father-son chats they have there. Well, here we see the power of this. You know, once again, if you want to have a mature walk with God, it's got to start by pursuing wisdom. And you don't pursue wisdom necessarily by reading the latest Christian bestseller. You pursue wisdom by understanding that this book contains God's wisdom, all of God's wisdom, because it eventually leads you to Jesus Christ. And the book of Colossians says, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's where you find the wisdom, gang, in God's word. You got to have something to share before you can invest it in the life of others. Ah, but that investment, that's the next step towards spiritual maturity. You know, we not only to receive God's truth, we need to learn how to relate it. And here we see Solomon taking the baton of faith and passing that baton of faith along. Look at verse 10. It says, "Hear, my son," again, Solomon taking these same truths and sharing them, "Hear, my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I've taught you in the way of wisdom. I've led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. And when you run, you will not stumble. Take firm a hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life." Now notice two key words here. If the baton of faith is going to be passed. Yeah, an individual like Solomon who received God's word, who understood God's word, good for him. But how is that baton going to be passed on? How can you grasp that wisdom when it's offered to you? Two key words here. Number one, hear. Hear the word of the Lord. Remember something. We are getting bombarded, you know, 24/7 in our culture with messages that come into this CP unit on our shoulders, right? Through the ear gate. Through the ear. Now, let me ask you a question. What are you listening to on a regular basis? What are you taking in through that ear gate? You know, in the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 17, we are told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, you ever been around somebody whose faith collapsed? You ever been around somebody who just said, oh, man, I used to believe in God, but I just don't even know if he's to hear anymore. And you go, well, why? And they'll say, well, this circumstance happened, and this disappointment happened, and this devastating incident happened. And boy, oh boy, when that happens, man, don't be a Job's counselor. Just show compassion and let them know you're going to pray for that person. Well, one of the most interesting things is this. When someone suffers a complete faith collapse, you know, when they go, oh, I just don't even know if God's there anymore. Oh, I used to believe in God, but all this happened to me. You know, one of the funny things I discovered is this. You can almost predict the faith collapse by seeing how consistent that person was in taking in the word of God before the crisis hit. Don't wait till the crisis comes knocking to get serious about reading your Bible. Boy, Jesus said, the one who hears my words and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock, Matthew chapter 7 says. And the rains came and the winds blew and beat on that house. The floodwaters came down the pike. And it stood because it was founded on the rock of hearing God's word and putting it into practice. Now, the old saying is true. A person with a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We need to hear God's word, but we also need to receive God's word. Notice what he says, "Hear, my son, and receive my sayings." The word receive in Hebrew means to accept eagerly or graciously. It's like inviting someone into your home that you're really glad to see. Oh, come on in, make yourself at home. I'll rustle something up in the kitchen. I'm glad to see you. Can I ask you a question? Are you glad to see God's word when it comes your way? Does it have that kind of reception in your heart? Or is it kind of like, okay, the word of God, I know it's good for me, like that yucky medicine my mom used to give me. So, all right, I'll take it in. I hope God gives me a good parking place tomorrow because I was in his word today. I guarantee you, you have that kind of attitude, you ain't going to get much out of Bible study. On the other side of the coin, have you ever been around people who are just stoked? They're excited about the word of God. They're like, whoa, man, I can't believe how wonderful this is. What is the difference between the yucky medicine guy and the excited guy? I'll tell you, it's all attitude. Your attitude towards God's word is going to determine your altitude in God's word. Take it to the bank. Boy, Psalm 19 and verse 7. You want to talk about the song of a satisfied customer. It says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect," David speaking here, converting the soul. "The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." You can say a lot of things about that passage of Scripture. But, you know, you'd never say, "Well, David, you know, I'm kind of concerned about your attitude towards God's word. I think you need to be a little more excited about it." It's like, whoa, man, it's changed my life. Is that your attitude? I guarantee you, if that's your attitude, it's going to determine your altitude. And that's what it means to receive it. It's not just enough to hear it. It's not just enough to put in your day timer. Another sermon sat through. Pastor went 5 minutes over this. You're never going to get anything out of God's word. But when you receive it, when you discover, like Job, you say, "Man, your word, I've treasured more than my necessary food." That's when it becomes exciting. That's when it becomes dynamic. That's when it becomes life-changing. And notice the word of God keeps you from a peck of trouble in life. Verse 14 says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they've done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." Man, it's almost like Hollywood was prophesied in the Scripture here, right? You know, there's all these things out there, and they all seem to have one theme in common. Run with the flesh, man. Fulfill your flesh. Look to the man in your heart for the answer. You know, that's what you really need to do. Don't get too caught up in all this God stuff. Boy, I'll tell you, you know, we influence one another. Have you ever noticed that? You know, attitudes are contagious. Can I ask you a question? Who's influencing you right now? Do you spend more time in God's word or more time in front of the idiot box? Do you spend time when you're searching through the internet on areas that can help deepen your walk with God, areas that can remind you that Jesus is coming back soon, or are you just kind of looking around for the latest and greatest statement from, you know, these people with reality shows? I think there's probably a value to that. If you watch those reality shows, you can go, "That is what I don't want to do with my life." But, you know, this whole idea about evil out there and evil influencing us, it's a reality out there. And it's influencing a lot of people in our day and age. But there's a glorious alternative. Look at verses 18 and 19. "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. I don't know if you've had a lot of experience lately about, you know, being out and about during dawn and dusk. You know, I do a lot of trail running, and I remember once, this illustration about, the way of the wicked gets darker and darker, and you don't know what makes you stumble. I a perfect illustration of this principle happened to me at Saguaro National Park East. I was going to run that 8-mile loop that they have there, and I got started a little late that day. And it was during the summer, and I kind of waited till things cooled down as much as humanly possible. But I got about halfway around this loop, and I was coming down into this kind of flat land area before the final hills leading back to the visitor center. And it was getting dark. The sun had gone down. I'm like, oh, I better pick it up. I don't want to be out here in the dark. But it was getting dark. It was getting harder and harder to see. And I got down to this flat area, and I'm looking at in front of me on the road there, and there's this thing that looks like a branch. And then the branch moved, and it's this big old rattlesnake. And he wasn't alone. I thought, one rattlesnake, okay, I filled my quota for rattlesnakes. And I kept going, and then about another 15 yards down, another one. They're all getting out there, and they are getting their batteries charged for a lovely night of rodent hunting. But they're all over the road. I've never seen so many rattlesnakes in my entire life. And it's getting darker and darker. And as it gets darker and darker, the idea of stepping on one of those, buzzworms, as they used to call them, just was becoming more and more of a reality. The darker it got, the more dangerous it got. And that's exactly what happens to people who turn away from God's word. It leads us out of the light and into darkness. Now, conversely, if we decide to be in God's word, and we decide to practice God's word, if we decide to share God's word, notice it's the exact opposite. It's like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. I love this because it tells me something. I'm not in the kingdom of God because I'm already perfect. I hope you don't think you're in the kingdom of God because you're perfect, because it's probably not going to take too long to figure out that you're not. Sometimes we think that God loves us because we're good little boys and we're good little girls and we're toeing the line. No, the fact of the matter is, God loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. He's working on you and he's working on me, and he's not going to be satisfied with you or me until we become like Jesus. And that perfect day, oh, that perfect day, when you and I see Jesus face to face, isn't that going to be a blast? We don't have to deal with sin any longer, with selfishness any longer, with the same old that have dogged our steps and tripped us up so many times. We can run without having to worry about the buzzworms on the road. It's going to be great. But here's the deal. Solomon took that baton of faith from David, and now he's handing it off. And that is so key in spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, gang, is not becoming a spiritual egghead. It's not dazzling people with how many theologians you can quote when you're asked to pray for a meal. By the way, as far as praying for a meal, observe these three rules. Pray long in private, pray short in public, but pray shortest while people are waiting to eat. That's a good set of commands. But the fact of the matter is, we tend to define spirituality as being how much stuff we know. But guess what? What you know isn't worth the paper it's printed on unless two things are happening. Number one, you're applying it in your life, and you're sharing it with somebody else. Anybody who's been to the Middle East knows this illustration well. Have you ever been to the Dead Sea? Nothing lives in the Dead Sea. You know why? It's not because of a lack of water. Not because of a lack of input. The Jordan River itself flows into the Dead Sea. You know what makes the Dead Sea dead? No outflow. You want to be a Dead Sea Christian? Receive, 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 receive. Be a spiritual sponge instead of a Christian conduit. Now, that's dangerous, I want to tell you from personal experience, because if you decide to be a spiritual sponge instead of a Christian conduit where his living water can flow through you to another generation, the one thing about sponges I noticed in the presence of God is sometimes he likes to take them and he likes to wring them out a little bit. And I've discovered that's not real comfortable. So don't be a sponge. Again, receive God's word, but receive it to relate it to someone else. The old saying is true. You never learn more than when you're going to teach. If you realize you're here today and God's going to speak something to your heart for the express purpose that he's going to bring someone else across your life who needs to hear it, Boy, that's when Bible study, that's when church gets to be exciting. Now, again, this passing the baton, Solomon was all over it. But notice something else. He wasn't just in the market to say, okay, son, don't do as I do as I say. Look at how this wraps up. It's so beautiful. In verse 20, we read this, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Now, focus in here. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Now, here we see an amazing illustration that can transform a passage of Scripture that sometimes, quite frankly, can drift in the realm of Christian cliche and make it vital life to you. The passage I'm referring to is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Maybe some of you have even memorized this. Maybe many of you have. What does it say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now, notice, our call as believers, in light of what God has done to us and for us, is to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Well, you know the old saying, the problem with a living sacrifice is it has a funny way of crawling off the altar, right? How do you make sure you're being a living sacrifice? Well, I think in this passage, we see a living sacrifice maintenance manual. Checkpoints to make sure that we are a living sacrifice. And I guarantee you, if you went through these checkpoints before you even started your day, as far as yielding your life practically to God, I guarantee you, your life and my life would probably be radically different. Notice these checkpoints. We see the first one in verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Do you imagine how different your day would be if you just stopped and said, God, I want to give you my heart. I want to give my heart to you before anything else happens in my life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Well, this almost follows with giving your heart to God, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But could you imagine how different our lives and our relationships would be if we not only gave our heart to God, but say, God, please take every word that comes out of my mouth today. Yeah, make sure my words are soft and tender and sweet, Lord, because someday I may have to eat them. Man, how different it would be if we set a guard on our mouth, if we watched the output that came from our lips. You know, it's been said, if you do something that's damaging to someone, you can always undo it. But have you ever noticed that if you say something damaging to someone, you can't unsay it? Man, it's out there. And whoever said, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't know who said that, but I'm sure they're dead right now. Because words have a funny way of doing a lot more damage than sticks and stones. Oh, guard my lips, Lord. Watch over my lips here. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids straight before you. God, please keep my eyes from drifting into stuff that I shouldn't be looking at. And man, that'll cut down your cable bill something fierce, won't it? not a lot out there that you really want to be watching, truth be told. But could you imagine just saying, God, take my eyes and let me look at your word. Let me look at life through your word. Help me not to look at things that are going to lead me away from you. You know, just ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Don't turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. God, please help me not to go anywhere that's going to lead me astray. You know, well, you know, that seems pretty basic, Scott. And not so much. You know, a friend of mine in Southern California was talking about a buddy of his who was a deacon in a large church out there who was sharing with him, you know, he's got together with golf and some of this guy's business partners and stuff like that. And the business partners started kind of ribbing this guy about this stripper at this club that they used to go to for their business meetings. And, you know, and the guy's kind of getting more and more red in the face. And my brother's kind of looking at him like, what? What are you talking about? And boy, you know, there was a guy here who really neat guy, came from a really rough background, had a pretty up and down walk with God, and you know, when he would fall, he'd fall hard. And I remember after one of his bouts of falling back into the world, he turned back to the Lord, and I really believe it was a sincere turning in his heart. But he said something that really curled my hair, quite frankly. He said, "Man, when I was out there in the world, I used to go down to TD's show club and, you know, go down there for happy hour, and it was stunning how many guys I'd see from church there." Man, don't let your feet end up in a place like that. Don't let your feet end up, say, hanging out, you know, with the neighborhood gossip. Don't let your feet lead you into places that are going to end up costing you spiritually. Present your body as a living sacrifice to God. And you know what's going to be true of you if you do? People are going to look at you and they're going to go, "Wow, there's a person who's walked with God I'd like to emulate." You know, Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. Wouldn't you love someday for someone to come up to you and say, "You know what? I can see you really have a neat relationship with God. Man, I'd like to love the Lord the way you love the Lord." Boy, what an awesome moment that would be. I've heard a lot of people bag on church and bag on Christianity, but I've never heard a single person criticize church or Christianity because they say, "You know, I just really, you know, can't stand being around Christians. I really can't stand being in church because I keep running into people who are just too much like Jesus." Oh, let's be like Jesus. And when you have a life worth emulating, a life that God has transformed, not because you're patting yourself on the back, but because God has done something supernatural in your life, then you've got something to share. Then you've got real maturity. Three takeaways I want to leave with you as far as spiritual maturity is concerned. And may the Lord speak to you about these areas in your life. Number one, do you have something to share? Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Secondly, do you have someone to share it with? And some of you out there are kind of, you know, "Well, I've kind of done that, and I've been involved before, and I used to teach Sunday school, I used to do all this and this." What are you doing lately? How is God using you and all the experience and all the knowledge that you have of God's Word? Man, don't turn into a dead sea. Have input, but have outflow. And finally, have a life that shares Jesus. Have a life that demonstrates his reality. Have a life that points people to Christ, not giving them an excuse not to turn to Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus put it this way in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." He didn't say you do the work of witnessing. You'll be exhibit A of the reality of God. Boy, be in the Word. Be invested and involved with people that can take that baton of faith and run with it. And let God continue to change you continually. Never be satisfied. Never plateau out spiritually. Come to a place where you're going, "God, what does it mean for me at the end of this day to be a little bit more like Jesus Christ?" Father, thank you that your word is so applicable and so powerful in our lives. So convicting in a lot of ways, but comforting in a lot of ways. Because Philippians 1:6 says that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us this compass heading for our lives. And Father, we want to learn and know your truth. We want to receive it. But we want to receive it so that we can relate it in a loving and kind and humble way to another generation who can take the message on. And God, even as we do this, I pray that we would take a look at our lives and ask ourselves a question. What am I an example of? Yeah, some people say, "Oh, well, I could never be a Christian example." Okay, well then what are you an example of? Lord, you want us to be an example, and we are an example. We are a role model, whether we acknowledge it or not. I pray, Lord, that not by being perfect or with it together, but by people just flat out, simply, and humbly in love with Jesus, people would see his presence and desire him as we get the opportunity not to point to ourselves, but to point to you, the one who saved us and redeemed us and is making us into more than we could ever dream possible we could be. Thank you for this picture of real spiritual maturity In Jesus' name, amen.